I'm supposed to make some sort of an announcement. I'm not sure. Some of you already know, but my oldest daughter, Wednesday, is expecting, and that's what we're expecting. So now you're going to ask me, is it a boy or a girl? And I'm going to say it's a baby. We don't know. We're not going to know until baby pops out or whatever, whichever comes first, right? I mean, Wednesday, quick story on Wednesday. So Wendy and I had decided back when we were having Wednesday, we didn't want to know, because, you know, we wanted to be surprised. And I'm not all about that gender reveal party stuff. I don't understand that one, but that's neither here nor there. So we didn't want to know. Well, then we had the ultrasound where it was time where, you know, they asked you, do you want to know? And we're like, we didn't. But at the same time, both of our parents were not happy with that decision. So finally said, fine, well, tell us. So they do the little wand thing. And no joke, Wednesday at that very moment crossed her legs in such a way that you couldn't tell. And then we had to try to tell our parents, we don't know, and they did not believe us. Like, they were like, you don't want to tell it. No, it's not that. So anyhow, we don't know. It's September, right? Expected September. We'll see if that happens. Wednesday was early, but yet in life, she's always late. So probably means this baby will be on time, I suppose, but I don't know, split the difference. But that's not the only baby. I got to show this one too. Not only will I be a grandpa, but I'm a great uncle. Is that how that works, if that's a thing? So my niece, my sister's daughter, Haley, this is her first. This is Lucas. Lucas was born this week, and he's pretty incredible. This is the day of, right? Like, there's another picture we have. He got his tongue sticking out, and like most animated baby I've ever seen. So, but we got to go visit Lucas a couple days ago, and so everything's. Babies everywhere, so it was good. It was good. I don't know, springs in the air or something. I don't know. This morning, we're going to really get into the message now. This morning, we're going to take a slight detour from where we've been in Luke. Originally, what I was going to do is I was going to spend just a quick moment on this particular verse, because I said last week that I would do that, so I'm going to do that, except for it's not going to be a quick moment. It's going to be the whole moment, so sort of. Verse 10 here, I want to talk about it for a second, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get moving. We've got lots of different things we're doing this morning. But verse 10 talks about this, what mostly is known as the unforgivable sin. And a lot is made of this notion of something that is unforgivable. And so we're going to spend some time talking about what, actually, not so much what's not forgivable, but what is. What is salvation? What does that look like? What does it look like in the life of the believer as a whole? So we're not going to be spending time in Luke this morning, but rather we're going to spend some time in Romans. We're going to spend some time in 1 John. So let's pray and we'll get moving. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. Father, I thank you for the reminder of the gift of life that you have you've demonstrated in my life, both not only with Lucas, but Lord, just the holding on to the knowledge of a grandchild to come, and Lord, now to be able to share that with others, and Lord, we just, I don't know, Lord, I look at that ultrasound and all I see is life, and yet we are fully aware that there are those that that don't. And Father, I stop and I consider that. If you can't consider that life, then I'm not sure we can consider what salvation is, because what's the point? And so Father, help us to understand what it is that you've done for us, and the love that you have for us, that before we were knit in our mother's wombs, you loved us. So Father, help us to see what that means this morning. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so I want to spend, we're going to spend time here, but I want to revisit a little piece of a story that I shared last week concerning, first off, my love for the Matolius River, fly fishing, and the idiot who thought he could cross into the river without direction. It's not so much that I want to talk about that, but I want to talk about, I guess, the aspect of the river itself. It's interesting, if we go through Scripture, we see a lot of rivers. There's a lot of important things about rivers. We see a river at the beginning, we see a river at the end. We see what rivers do. It's interesting, rivers, they divide things, but they also define things. This is a similar picture to what it means to understand who God is. Also, it's important to understand, it's important to understand things that we have no control over. And yet, for some reason, something about us, and when I say us, people, we like to have control. And that control often extends to God. We want to control our understanding of God. We want to control God. We want him to do what we want him to do versus what he's going to do. Again, if you were here last week, or perhaps you weren't, but the thing that I shared was the Matolius River, where I love fly fishing on. It's a very strange river in the sense that there's a lot of calm spots, but it has some pretty swift current. And if you don't know how to walk out into the river, if you understand fly fishing at all, one does not simply fly fish from the bank. I don't understand people who do that. You want to be in the river. And so in this particular case where we were at, there's a way to get out into the river and there's a way not to. And I shared last week there was a guy who would not listen to instruction at all because he thought he knew better, and he paid the price for it, in the sense that he almost drowned. But when we stop and we talk about something like this with the river, right, walking out into the river, I don't get to choose the way I want to walk into the river, right? I have to know how to walk into the river, because if I don't, something bad's going to happen. And at the same time, I can't get mad. This guy got mad at the river. I can't get mad at the river for being a river. I can't get mad at a river for working the way a river does. I also brought up sharks last week, just briefly, great white shark. I can't get mad at a great white shark for eating somebody. Not that all great white sharks eat people, but I can't get mad at the shark for that, because it's kind of what sharks do. And see, a shark is where it belongs, and if I'm where the shark belongs, I'm not where I belong. I can't. Do you understand? I sympathize with Jaws, right? Like, it's not his fault. It's not, okay? It's everybody else's fault. It's that he is not the villain, okay? He's the victim, okay? But nonetheless, the point is, you can't get mad at the shark for being a shark. You can't get mad at the river because you didn't know how to navigate the river, right? So all too often, though, I think this is what we try to do. We try to control our environment. We try to organize and make it do what we want to. We want to master it at times. And again, using the river, no one masters a river. You can learn the river. You can understand the river, but you're never going to be in charge of the river, right? So in the case of fishing in the Matolius, it takes an understanding of how and where. And there are places you simply don't fish on the Matolius. It doesn't make sense to go there. And yet you can go there and you can, drop your fly in all you want and nothing's going to happen. It doesn't change anything. You need to know where to be. And that's true with perhaps any river. You have to work with how it works. Does that make sense? I'm hoping what I'm saying is kind of a duh thing, but at the same time, why is it that we think we can make God do what we want him to do, or we can make the scripture do what we want it to do, rather than trust the fact that he is who he is, right? But I guess the thing that I didn't quite say the way I wanted to say last week, just because I was kind of pushing forward, there is something else to step back and take a look at when we talk about something like the Matolius River, or any river for that matter, right? I can either be in the midst of it knowing its power, right? There is no more glorious place, I think, than perhaps to stand in the middle of a river and knowing that what is rushing around you, right? So I can stand knowing its power, and I can be in awe and I can be in fear, but at the same time, I can be in absolute joy of it because I know what it is versus what I am. Or I can just be simply swallowed up by the exact same power and just live in absolute fear of it and never understand and never experience the joy of it because I'm too afraid of it. I think sometimes that happens because we live in a life of, I don't know, it's a self-preservation perhaps. And when it comes to approaching God, if we're not careful, that's what we do. It's about me. It's not about him. It's about what I get, what I want, what I have. It's not about who he is and what he does and all of those things. Now, I say all this, and I'm talking about the river almost as if the river is sentient. The river is not sentient, right? In fact, the river is actually very, very, very much under control. It's just not my control. It's actually under the control of the one that I'm talking about, right? He controls it. And I think that also tells us a little something. That if I can be in awe and respect, in fact, we just, ironically, it wasn't even part of the plan, but we just sang a song, you know, thanking the clouds for the rain, right? Why are we thanking the clouds for the rain? But yet, we do this. But here, the picture being that if I can be in awe of the power of the river, how much more awe should I be in with the one who put the river there in the first place, who controls the river in the first place. There's one of my favorite moments in scripture is as you read through Job, and God lets them just keep talking. And eventually he says, enough. And he asks a very simple question to whether it be to Job or to any of those in participation with Job. Were you there? Were you there when I put this into place? Were you there where I hold it in the palm? Were you the one? No, you weren't. I am, so maybe you should just stop talking now and pay attention to who I am. I think these are things to consider, especially as we go into what I want to talk about this morning. There's this passage here that we read through it because it's part of the passage. I said, we'll circle back around it. But there's this thing here. So everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And this is this can be a very odd passage to approach, right? The context, let's make sure we understand some context here. The context here is that Jesus is talking about what it means to acknowledge him before men. And then in that, if that we cannot acknowledge him before men, then we won't be acknowledged before the Father. And so we're talking about how it is that we approach who Jesus is, what he's done, all of these things. And here we have this quick picture of what is forgivable, what's not forgivable. And I think there's a lot that gets made out of this unforgivable sin. Right, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a lot of things that have absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is actually talking about here. Because the question is this, is this a sin that somehow breaks all of the rules of grace and mercy? That suddenly grace and mercy just cannot apply any longer? I think this particular verse is usually used to preach, I don't know, a certain measure of fear. You better be careful. You better not say the wrong thing because if you do, it's not forgivable. And then what happens is it starts to get applied incorrectly and then we start going into this direction of there is something that you or me that we can do that can ultimately undo salvation. And I would ask the question, if we can truly walk away from salvation, have we ever been saved in the first place? And I know some of you are saying, that's the reason I want to talk about it, because I think effectively we believe this. I think functionally we are afraid that perhaps there might be something that causes us to go astray in such a way that we lose our salvation. And there are those who will preach in a fear-based way, a misunderstanding of this particular passage and others like it, to say that you can lose your salvation. And I would suggest that if you can lose your salvation, then you are more powerful than God. You are more powerful than the river. You get to control what happens here. And we're going to look at what that means this morning. The simplest thing to say here, if we're just going to simplify, what is Jesus saying? He's saying this, and I'm going to say it this way. As Jesus, you can talk trash about me all day long. Because that's what they are doing. After all, they're setting up this trap. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to discredit him. So you can talk trash about me all day, and you know what? That can actually be forgivable. Right? It can be forgiven. What he's not saying is that you will be forgiven while you talk trash about me. You need to make up your mind who I am. But the same is not true when it comes to rejecting the Spirit. Because when we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's what we're saying. We're rejecting the work of God himself, which is Jesus. Because remember what the context of what's happening here, what causes Jesus to say this. There are those, the religious leaders, who are questioning Jesus' power and his authority. By what authority do you cast out demons? And they're saying, you know, perhaps he's casting them out by, well, quite frankly, other demons, which makes no sense. And so here he's saying, you don't understand. It's either the work of God or it's not. If you can reject me right now, right, you cannot listen to what I have to say. But at the end of the day, if you reject what the Spirit is doing, we've got a whole different issue. Salvation, to understand something here, salvation is a work of the Spirit. I'm hoping that's something we can all agree on. But see, the thing is, again, functionally, we don't. Because see, salvation has nothing to do with me. It's not what I do. There is nothing that I do that gains or increases or even changes salvation. If I use my favorite quote from Jonathan Edwards, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's all we bring to the table. The Spirit, we'll see in the scripture this morning, the Spirit is what regenerates us. It's not because I said a magic prayer. It's not because I said something, I did something. It's because he already has. And so by here, simple implication, to reject the Spirit is to ultimately reject salvation. That's what we're talking about here. Again, the simplest way to say it, this is perhaps the biggest duh statement, I hope. But if you reject the saving work of God, you are not saved. It's just that simple. That's it. That's what it is. Now, there could be the question of, well then who rejects? Right? Who rejects this? Well, again, we'll kind of see this through the scripture this morning, but I would remind us that Jesus has said repeatedly that he is the shepherd. He has also told us that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. So those who would respond would be what? His sheep. Those who would reject, not respond, would be what? Not his sheep. Are we tracking? Is that making sense? Okay. Now, let me ask real quick here, because I know there's some people here who have raised sheep. Who chose the sheep? Did you choose the sheep or did the sheep choose you? Now, I know sometimes when we have pets, we're very convinced that the pet has chosen us. Sheep, first off, sheep aren't pets, typically. I know you might have your favorite. But the reality is this, the sheep don't choose the shepherd. The shepherd chooses the sheep. It's always been true. Why would it not be true here? So when we talk about reject, we're not talking about somebody who's weighing options. We're talking about those who belong and those who don't. It's just that simple. And again, remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees at this moment. He's talking to them as they're trying to discredit him. And he's saying, you know what? The reason you're so easily discrediting me is because you're not mine. And you haven't been. That's the bigger stark picture here. So this passage, when we look at it, I want to make sure we understand a few things here. That we're not talking, this is not a passage about losing salvation. And sometimes that's how it gets approached, as if there's something you can do to lose your salvation, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The first part here, when we talk about talking against the Son of Man, you can say things about Jesus. But the reality is that's undoable. That's you can back away from that statement. In fact, there's a word we have for it. It's a word that some people don't like, repentance. And that's what repentance just means, to turn away. It's to turn away from one thing. And if you're turning away from one thing, what are you doing? You're turning towards something else. That's the idea, right? It's either or, not and. And so you could say, you know what, and we've had plenty of people, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, Martin Luther, they all had moments where they said things against who God is, who Jesus is, only to realize they were wrong. And they actually come. In fact, when it comes to Lee Strobel in particular, Case for Christ, right? The whole point of it is, as a journalist, he was trying to discredit Christianity as a whole, only to find out he's one of them. He's one of us. Like he comes to a believing faith. And it's just because he realizes all the evidence is there. Josh McDowell, Evidence Demands a Verdict. Read it. Right? It's a classic now, right? But the reality is that's something that can be undone. It's something, as long as you have breath, you can repent of. You can't repent of blasphemy against the Spirit, and I'm going to show why this morning, along with some other things. So this is not about losing salvation. It's actually a sign of never having been saved. The one who can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is somebody who's never been saved. Because, see, to suggest otherwise would be to imply that you have an authority that even God does not have. Be careful with that. Now, real quick here, let me ask a couple simple questions. What are we? What is our body? And I know that's a very nebulous question. If I was to ask in terms of, say, I don't know, Ephesians, what does Ephesians tell us our body is? It's a temple. Now, what's the purpose of the temple again? I'm actually asking, so go ahead and answer. I know we're streaming and whatever, but I don't care. It's the dwelling place of God. Now, specifically, it's the dwelling place of, we talk about the triune God. What person of the Trinity dwells in the temple? The Spirit. Okay, hold on to that. That's very important here, especially when we talk about blasphemy, because blasphemy means rejection. Okay, so here's the thing. You are a temple. You are the dwelling place of the Spirit. In fact, often we say, it's not wrong, it's just not right. Who lives in your heart? What do we say? Jesus. How did that person get into your heart? You know, because he's still, you know, so that's a little tricky. It's the Spirit that lives in us. That's who's within us, right? I know, semantics, it's the triune God. Yes, God lives in you. But it's the Spirit. Attribute it to the right person, right? So it's the Spirit that lives in us. And so effectively, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way because it sounds totally weird, but you are possessed by the Spirit. That's what you are. Now, we've been talking about possession, and we're talking about spirits residing in somebody. Effectively, you are possessed by the Spirit. You are the dwelling place. This is what is within you, is the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at the exorcism of demons per se, what's the authority to remove the demon? Well, that's the authority of God. So what would have the authority to remove the Holy Spirit from you? Last time I checked, it's not you. And why would God reject himself? Are we tracking? You are the dwelling place of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit resides in you, that is a work of salvation. If you're not saved, the Spirit's not there. So how is it that we get rid of him? Remember what David cries out. David does not cry out to cast the Spirit away, but he says, cast me not away. I want to be in the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit, when we see the Old Testament, the promise is of the Spirit to come in a permanent fashion. But yet in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit come and go. But when Jesus says, I send, that's permanent. There's no come and go anymore. I think these are important things to consider when we stop and we start asking questions about what is the work of the Spirit, what is the work of salvation. There will be those who will ask, well, yeah, but what about a person who walks away, right? Because they once were living this way, but now they're not living this way. What about them? Well, it really does come down to two options. And I believe there's only two options. A, they weren't saved to begin with. We see this a lot. We see people who, we'll see it in the scripture again, but there's those who can talk the talk and walk the walk, but they don't talk the walk, or however you want to put that, right? They don't do both. That we have people who Jesus literally is standing before and they said, but didn't we do all these wonderful things? He said, that's great, but I never knew you. Just because you did it, just because you said it, just because you mimicked a prayer in a nursery or at a VBS or at a Promise Keepers event or whatever, that doesn't mean anything unless the Spirit has actually come to reside. And that, well, there's some elements to that. And we'll get to those here in a minute. So perhaps the person who supposedly has walked away, they were never saved in the first place, or there's only one other option. They're in a place where repentance is going to be required. They're going to have to turn away from whatever it is that they've turned towards, and they will come back. We see in the scripture where actually there's moments where the act of mercy is to take somebody home rather than let them burn in the lust that they're in. So it's either or. It's not both. What I mean that is to say, you can't be saved and then turn around and say, never mind, I don't want the salvation, because that would make you stronger than God in the first place. So we have to be careful. A quick example of some of this that we could look at, we're not going to in detail, but just stop and think about Peter's denial for a second there. Right? Peter denies Jesus, right? But does that mean that he's lost any sort of salvation? No, he comes to a full repentance later. That repentance wouldn't be available to him if he blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. He would be forever forsaken, right? It's very important in the context, I think, of what Jesus is even teaching here. And by the way, can I ask a real quick question? Because it will become important in some of the verses we're going to look at this morning. How does Peter repent? Do we see Peter's confession of his sin anywhere in the scripture? You don't. Why? Because that's not part of salvation. Track with me for a minute here. But sometimes this is what we've done. We've made confession. Again, when I talk about confession as works, or I'm sorry, salvation as works, we start putting confession in there. If I don't confess, I can't be saved. But where do we get that in the scripture? Because you're not gonna find it, not the way that you're thinking it, at least, because it becomes a work. Peter doesn't actually confess his sin in his repentance. What does he confess? His love for the Lord. That's what he confesses. And I think that's something we need to hold on to as we walk through some of these. Now, I'm way over for where I should be on my notes, so I'm going to push forward. I think we need to be careful, because I think there are some who have, I don't know, they've become watchdogs for the unforgivable sin. They're looking for somebody to slip up so they can say, you don't have it. And I want us to be mindful of this. In fact, if anything in the scripture and the things that we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to give you the end of my sermon right now. Everything that we're about to walk through is for you to examine you. It is not for you to examine somebody else. We need to stop examining other people's salvation and start actually getting serious about our own, right? Because I think when Jesus starts talking about sawdust in one eye and a plank in another, that's what he's gunning for. Because too often, that's what we're doing. We're trying to figure out who is and who isn't. How about ask yourself, are you? And what does it mean in your life? What has it actually done? So with that, what I want to look at is what the fruits of salvation look like. And by the way, when I say fruits, let's make sure we're clear about something here. We're not talking about the works of salvation. We're talking about the fruits of salvation. See, a tree that bears its fruit in its season, that's what it's supposed to do. There's supposed to be something recognizable and, by the way, usable out of it. That's what fruit is. And so that's what I want to look at is these, what does a saved person actually look like according to the scripture? But I think in order to do that, and what I want to do is I'm going to take us down what is called the path of assurance. But to get to the path of assurance, first we're going to take a different road, because I want to make sure we understand what salvation actually is. And so we're going to go down the Romans road. These are both instruments, by the way, that first off, I have preached the Romans. If you've been with us at any given time, I have preached the Romans road at least a dozen times in 13 years. according to my records. So none of this should be brand new to you, okay? Like, I have literally preached the Romans Road 12 different times. This will be now 13 times in 13 years that I have done this, okay? So, and I did not create the Romans Road. First off, God did. Paul helped. No, it's an old thing. And what is it? It's simply a look at the path of salvation using only the book of Romans, because you can, right? In fact, the beauty is you can actually do it with every single book in the scripture. You can see what salvation is, even in some of the books that some people go, oh, I don't know if that's, it's in there too. But Romans is clearer than clear, okay? So we start with Romans 3. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. This is a big one here, and I think we need to make sure. No one seeks, this is not Paul saying this. He's quoting the Old Testament. In fact, it's mentioned in the Old Testament multiple times. Nobody seeks God. Oh, no, I'm a seeker. No, you're not. See, the person who is in sin, because the question here is the righteous, right? And the person who's in sin is not going to seek God. They're just not going to. Why would they? They have no reason to. Because the person who's living in sin, who desires sin, sees no need for anything other than. Righteousness is a big fancy word. It just means to be right with God. Actually, it just means to be right with. Now, we're talking in the context of God. So what does it mean to be right with God? So the first thing that to acknowledge when it comes to salvation is this. No one is righteous. Not one. Not a single person. So my great-nephew, Lucas, not righteous. Beautiful, precious, big old grin, not righteous. The baby that is within Wednesday, the unnamed, only because we don't know if it's a boy or a girl, and chances are it's going to be Toby. We not righteous. Knit together and by God himself, not righteous. Righteousness comes from somewhere else. This is important. So the first thing to understand when it comes to salvation, I'm not. If I can't acknowledge that, I can't go any further down the road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're asking the question, why is no one righteous? That's why. Because we've all fall short. It's just that simple. All have sinned. Meaning, and if you remember a couple months ago, I put up on the scripture, on the screen, to make sure we fully understand the Greek word all means all, no exception. This is who we are. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus of all who believe, for there is no distinction, and then this is the next stop, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why the righteousness belongs to God. Who is made right by God. It's not by my decisions, it's not by my works, it's not by the law, and it's not by the prophets. They all were witness to it. This is one of the biggest issues, and this is part of what Paul is writing in the book of Romans, is to say this. The law didn't make you righteous. It was never intended to make you righteous. So stop thinking it makes you righteous. It just makes you law-abiding. It was the point to a righteousness, a righteousness that can only be obtained by or as a gift. It's something that's bestowed upon us. This is important. So because of this, we've all fall short and are justified, made just, that's God's work of justice, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, one of my favorite words, it's payment. Put forward as a payment by his blood, not my blood, not the blood of lambs and the blood of ox or anything, it's his blood, to be received by faith, which by the way, faith, if we read the rest of Romans, we understand faith is also a gift. This was to show God's righteousness, not my righteousness, but his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, that he already saw this. And so Paul Paul is speaking at this place where he's trying to reiterate really what's already taught in Luke 12. In fact, he kind of jumps to it. If we were to jump off the road for a second, go to Romans 10 here. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about his fellow Pharisees. He's talking about his fellow religious leaders. He's talking about Israel as a whole. And that's exactly who Jesus is addressing in Luke. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They talk about God. They say they're doing things about God or for God or whatever. But not according to knowledge. It's they do things because that's how they feel. That's kind of where that zeal means. They feel it, but they don't know it. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That is to establish their own righteousness. See, I'm a good guy. I do the things. I do the commandments. And obviously I'm God owes me. They did not submit to God's righteousness. I don't know if you ever stopped to consider that part of this whole process, not only is it submission, but it's even submission to his righteousness as a whole. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Who believes. Okay, so let's get back on the road. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. There's a contrast here, right? That sin is work. Salvation is not work. Salvation is gift. Last time I checked, I don't earn a gift. Sometimes it feels like we earn a gift, right? My birthday's coming up, and I feel like I've earned my gift because I survived another year or whatever. Somehow we get presents because because the earth circled the sun. I don't know what that all that. You don't earn gifts, right? You don't earn gifts. If you earn a gift, it's not a gift. It's a reward. It's payment. It's something else. Sin demands payment. God turns around and gives salvation. All right. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want you to really hold on to this one because this is going to become pretty crucial. But when we stop and we think about what is actually being said here, that while I was sinning, while I was talking trash about Jesus, he still died for me. Now, whether or not I receive it, that's a different conversation. But the point is, it wasn't because I did or didn't that he did regardless. Because if you confess with your mouth, okay, so here we're going to talk about confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can somebody point out to me real quick here where it says if you confess with your mouth all the things that you've done wrong, if you confess with your mouth all the reasons why you shouldn't accept anything that God has, but you're trying to be humble about it, does anybody see that up there? I'm just curious. Maybe your translation says something different? No? No, in fact, I'm pretty sure all the translations say the same thing. What is our confession? It's the same confession that Peter has on that distant shore. Who Jesus is. That's the confession. And by the way, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, you know what we're effectively doing? We're also repenting that I'm not. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That it wasn't a story. And by saying that he raised him from the dead, that means that the act of sacrifice and propitiation, it was completed. You will be saved. You will be saved. This is salvation. This is what it is, right? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So then the question now becomes, okay, so if I am saved, what does that look like? What should my life look like? Because there are those who, you know, they get saved, and Paul talks about, you know, they kind of just live on milk for the rest of their life. They never seem to grow. And there's a reason they don't seem to grow. It's because they're not following a particular, path. Now, before we get into that path, something else that Paul warns Titus about, therefore warns us about, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. See, that goes back to there's no one righteous, not one. We all were idiots who tried to cross over the river in the wrong spot multiple times and got mad at the river for it. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Again, just his appearance is being attributed to this salvation. The fact that he can be made known and is made known. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. You can do all the good things that you want. They don't get you anything. Do you know all your righteous acts and $4.50 will get you a Dutch Brothers? That's it. That's it. And if you don't have the $4.50, you don't even get the Dutch Brothers. Your righteousness is like filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Dirty diapers. It's gross. But according to his own mercy, not mine, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of who? The Holy Spirit. Again, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to reject the Holy Spirit? It means to reject the washing. Remember when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? Because he gets us, right? And sorry, I had to say it. But no, when he goes to wash the feet, and Peter, what does Peter do? He rejects Jesus, doesn't he? And what does Jesus say? If you reject this, you're rejecting me. And Peter's like, oh, in that case, give me a bath. Which is like, Peter, stop. Just stop talking. Just get your feet in the tub, right? But nonetheless, this is what's happening here, right? By washing and regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. If you reject this washing, you reject the work of Jesus. You reject the work of Jesus, you reject the work of the Father. You reject God. Whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Because it's about that. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Those who have believed now, good works. Not do good works so that you can believe. We get that cart and that horse backwards so many times, and sometimes with the best of intentions even. But look at how he says it, though. These things are excellent and profitable for people. See, the fruit of your salvation is for the purpose of other people. It's beneficial for them. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Can I or can I not eat bacon? Is that what the law was actually intended? Is eating bacon sin? Actually, you know what? Eating bacon in the Old Testament is not sin. It's what separated. It's what established a people because there was an obedience and a submission. It wasn't because bacon was sin. Do we understand that? The sin was whether or not you obeyed God. But see, unfortunately, people made it about the bacon, which is understandable because bacon is really good. I didn't get any bacon this morning, by the way, just saying. I showed up late, my bad. But don't dive into the foolish controversies. Don't make the scripture about what you want it to make it. Read the scripture for what it says. Be involved in the doctrine. Understand the teachings of. Because see, unlike the things that are excellent and profitable for people, these are unprofitable and worthless. There are a few words throughout the scripture that have the absolute epitome of emptiness, that there is literally no redemption whatsoever, and worthless is one of those. If you read 1 Samuel, you see at the very beginning you got a high priest, and his sons were called worthless. When something is called worthless, it means it cannot, will not be redeemed. There is nothing good about it. God never calls us worthless, but he certainly calls some of our acts worthless. But we think they have great value, right? I mean, I just plate my entire house in gold, and suddenly it's, no, you just foolishly wasted a bunch of gold. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing, there's absolute division. Because why? Because this person has become unprofitable and worthless. Have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Because what has he done here? Well, he's rejected the very work of God. He is not saved. So, what does the saved look like? What is this path of assurance? And what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time, just like we did with Romans, we're going to now walk very rapidly through some verses that we find just in 1 John alone. Just 1 John. We don't have to go any further than this. But this is what the saved should look like. So I actually, maybe what I'm asking you is this, in this midst of self-examination, are these true in your life? That which we have seen and heard, that's the testimony of the saints, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Paul loves that phrase. This is John. What is John telling us? The believer is in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, there's a chance you're not a believer. That's the picture here. So that's the self-examination. There is no such thing as a church of one. Okay? And I'm going to use the word church the way it biblically is supposed to be used, not the way we use it. Not this, but the people of God gathered together for his purpose, the ecclesia. Fellowship happens when the church gathers. That's the point. Now, can fellowship happen outside of? Yes. Yes, and I don't mean outside of the building. I'm saying just in general. It's called fandom, right? I have fellowship with board gamers when I go play board games. I have fellowship with guys who throw discs and we go play disc golf. That's all fellowship because we're joining around the same thing. The question is, what are you joining around? And the reality is, if you don't hang out with other believers, maybe, just maybe, it's because you're not one. So you have to examine that. There are those who have this weird belief that, right, that, you know, I don't need this, right? I don't need the church. Well, baloney. Show me in the scripture where it says that the church is always plural. The people of God is always plural. There's no such thing as, you know, those who say, well, you know, my church is out in the forest. Right? I've had that conversation multiple times. It's amazing how many people think they're the first ones to say it too. You know what? There's a difference. There is a difference between fellowship and worship. You can have worship with fellowship, right? But you can also, by the way, you can have worship by yourself. Did you know that? See, when I'm in the middle of the Metolius River, all I can think about, well, my first thought is watching my stem. But once I'm planted, all I can think about is God. When I step foot, and I've shared this story a million times, but when I step foot on the fishing dock at Tadmore, I am no longer on this plane of existence. I'm just not. Now, does that mean that's the only place those things? No. But see, we confuse worship and fellowship. You can worship alone. In fact, I highly encourage it. Go out and get lost somewhere and worship with God. We're talking about fellowship here. And fellowship is with other believers. Without other believers, it's not fellowship. The believer fellowships, okay? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, right? So we're fellowshipping with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That little line there, lie and do not practice. John calls a lot of people liars through the entirety of 1 John. I think that's important to grab a hold of. Sometimes we think that's not nice. John's not trying to be nice. He's trying to be truthful. Okay, so the lie, do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from, in other words, they're not held against us. Don't think I can't have fellowship because you just don't know my life. He does. And if there's anybody here in this room thinking, you know what, I don't have any sin, well, then you know what? He has nothing for you then. You don't need God. You don't need fellowship. So you can go back to sleep now. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So this one has a couple of them. The believer, first off, the believer walks in light, not darkness. John's favorite theme through his gospel account is light and dark, light and dark. I love the fact that when we have that great moment where we eventually get to John 3:16, it all happens in the midst of darkness. It happens as Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes in the dark of night because he doesn't want somebody to see. And you know what Jesus does? He says, "That's okay. I'll help you along." No, he calls him out for it. Because wherever he is, that's light. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. And the believer always walks in the light. He walks in the open. The believer is an open book. There is nothing secret. The believer confesses. Now, I know I just got done earlier saying confession, and we have no problem confessing. Sometimes, I don't know, have you ever done this? Don't answer out loud. Have you ever thought you confessed something to God because you weren't sure if he knew? Or did you ever share with him because you think he doesn't? Or did you share with him because now you feel like you just got caught, as if he didn't know, but now he does know, and you're like, oops. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I think we do that sometimes. I think that's what our brain processes it like. Be careful. And again, the confession of sin, it's not for salvation. It's for our sanctification. It's this ongoing process of what it means to understand and live in his righteousness. That's our confession. And by the way, that confession happens because we're with other believers. That's what truly iron sharpening iron means. It's part of that process. All right, I've got to keep walking. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If you want to know, how do I know if I'm saved? This is it. If we keep his commandments. Because after all, what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will do as I say. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him, because this is what it looks like, because the believer obeys. And obey means do. You actually do it, because that's what we're called to be, is we're supposed to be doing his commandments, what he is called. And by the way, what has he called us to do? Love God, love others. He's called us to share that and what that looks like in their lives, or what it could look like in their lives. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because our love is supposed to be about him, right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not either or I'm sorry, it's not either and, it's either or. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now, this is going to become a very important factor in the passage in Luke that we'll return to next week, because that's the first question that's being asked. I'm owed some money, and you need to tell them to give me my money. The believer loves God, not what the world offers. Again, when we talk about repentance, it's walking away from what the world is offering us to what God is giving us. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Simply put, the believer does what is right. Not to their own advantage, not to what the world might suggest, but what is right. We need to remember what righteousness is and who bestows it, right? We don't determine the righteousness. He does. It's the story of the prodigal son, and it's that moment when the son comes back after squandering all the things that God, his father, has given him, right? The picture of him returning, and he is covered in the stench of pigs. Right, no more lowly, and he is practicing his confession, isn't he? But does the Father allow him to confess? The Father already knows, and the Father already loves, and the Father covers him in a robe. It's a picture of righteousness. God's righteousness, he doesn't say, hey, you know what, you go get cleaned up and then come inside. It's his righteousness that cleanses us. The moment that robe goes on him, that stench has gone away. It's not just covered up. Maybe we think that's what it is. It's not covered up. It's gone. Beloved, we are God's children now, which implies at some point in time we weren't, which he addresses at the beginning of the letter. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So this is a now and a not yet statement. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. This is the return, right? Because we shall see him as he is, the full glorification, which, by the way, something John has already gotten a glimpse of twice by this point. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. It's going against what you are supposed to submit to. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The believer seeks to purify. The purification process is something that God does. I've already used the word sanctification. That's what sanctify means. It's that picture of refiner's fire where you take the precious metal and it's melted and it's molting. And as it's molting, if you've ever seen it, it churns itself. And as it's churning, all of the garbage, all of the impurity, it rises to the surface because of this, because it's a different weight than the actual purity. And so it's at the top. And so the refiner then takes the stick, a dross, and he pulls it across, skimming off the garbage, being very gentle, being very careful even at times, because the idea is to leave the precious metal behind. But nonetheless, he scoops off the garbage, and then it happens again. It keeps going, and we understand that the moment that it's done is the moment that the refiner sees his reflection in it. He no longer sees what it was. He sees himself. This is what God does in our lives. This is the process of sanctification, which eventually leads to glorification, which, by the way, you're not going to get to on this side of heaven. You know what? Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes life hurts. Sometimes things happen. You're like, why does that happen? It's refining. That's all it is. That's all. In the believer, there is a decreasing pattern of sin. This is a very crucial and important thing. John actually hits this, and he kind of circles. He later on, he goes to a whole different passage, or what we call a different passage, but he circles back around to this thing where he says this. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And this is one of the things that starts happening, because if we start to take things out of context, or we start to misapply, we start to lose the intent of the entire letter here. So I want to make sure we understand a few things, because this gets a little weird for some people. So I'm going to ask some really simple questions. They're not tricks. Do Christians sin? Yes. Yes. Because after all, what does it previously say? If you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. It doesn't even say you're a liar. It says you make God a liar. Well, don't do that. Are we supposed to, as Christians, are we supposed to sin? No. No. We will never truly stop this side, as I've already said, this side of glorification. Now, why do I say that? Because there are some really strange ideas out there. Because we read something like this and say, well, Christians don't sin. So first off, if you sin, you must not be a Christian. Or there's the alternative, and this is actually taught. It's not sin anymore. Whatever it is you're doing, that's not sin anymore. Christians don't sin. So whatever it is you're doing, that's not sin. We give it a different name suddenly. It's disobedience. Which, by the way, disobedience is sin. But we want to say we treat it differently. We start going on levels of sin. This sin's bigger than that sin. Because after all, blasphemy can't be forgiven, whereas talking trash about Jesus can be forgiven. So obviously there's, no, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. And by the way, real quick here, you'll hear people say this, I thought Christians don't sin. Well, last time I checked, that's not exclusive to Christians in the sense of the who is and who isn't allowed to sin. Like, sin's bad regardless, right? We understand that. It's not exclusive to Christians. We all have sinned. There are just those who keep and those who, they turn to God. They recognize. I think this is important. By the way, I asked that question, do Christians sin? And you answered correctly. And then I said, are we supposed to? And you also answered correctly. But here's the thing. Will the Christian be held accountable for their sin? And the answer is yes. According to Hebrews, all are appointed to die and then to judgment. Now, things get treated differently, and then here's what happens. Then we start making loopholes. Well, yeah, I know, but I'm forgiven, so I'm okay. Be careful about that. There's still judgment, and there's still something that's going to happen, and I don't think we have a full grasp of what that really looks like. It's really hard to understand it. Yes, you're saved. Will your sin, now that you are in Jesus, will your sin keep you from the gates of heaven? No. But see, here, what we're actually seeing, the picture is this, that the believer doesn't continue sinning. And what that means is it means the pursuit of sin. Sin for the purpose of sin. Sin for my sake. Sin because I've decided what is right in my own heart. The believer doesn't do that. Does it mean that the believer doesn't mess up? No, you better believe you mess up. But here's the beauty of it. We know who to go to. We know who to turn to. We know where that sin is supposed to be, lying at the feet, if not 6 feet under. We need to be careful. In fact, I would, again, remember, if we say we don't sin, because Christians sin, if we say it's not sin anymore, we make him a liar. We need to be careful with how we treat it. Okay, we got to keep moving. We know that we have passed out of death into life. It's not, you know, it's... We were dead in our trespasses, right? So we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, meaning you remain there. So the believer has a love for other believers. This is also important here. Yes, we love the world and we're supposed to love our neighbor, but if you can't love the fellow believer, there's a problem. You can't say you love God and hate your brother, right? And even at the beginning, we used to do a whole lot of hating. That's not part of our life anymore. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say it, do it. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. This is part of that assurance. This is that confidence that we can have. The believer walks, doesn't just talk. Actually does. In fact, that's something that occurs all throughout 1 John, if not throughout the scripture. It's repeated. And anytime something's repeated, pay attention. There's a lot of people who say things, but they don't actually do them. Don't be that. The believer actually does it like it matters. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, there's a thing about the believer has a clear conscience. One of our biggest, I don't know, the biggest component to anxiety is that we convince ourselves, we start believing what is actually true, we believe it's not. We start questioning what is true. We allow a fear to get the better of the truth. We need to be careful there. Because see, the believer, it's not to say you wouldn't question, because after all, what does it say even as Jesus after the resurrection? Some doubted. That's not what we're talking about here. But there are times when we might allow the anxiety to get the best of us. Maybe we live in that world of fake it till you make it. We have a different phrase for that now that's commonly used. It's imposter syndrome. What if somebody finds out that I'm not? Right? We've talked about wearing a mask. See, the believer doesn't have to worry about those things. They shouldn't be worrying about those things. So if you are worrying about those things, maybe you need to stop and re-examine. What is it that you actually believe? Why is it you're allowing that fear to get the better of you? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Which, by the way, our faith comes from who? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The believer not only walks it and all that, and not only has a clear conscience, but the believer experiences victory. And this is victory in the struggle, because that is the picture that John is saying. There is a struggle against sin. Don't get delusional about it. We struggle with it just like anybody else. But again, we know whose victory we're supposed to be in. We are in Christ's victory. It's very important. We're not in our own victory, right? Paul, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. we understand that's in the context of the struggles and the persecutions. It's not about that. That's not about achieving goals and achieving tasks. That's not what he's talking about at all. I've preached about that before. We need to stop trying to make that verse about achieving something. It's about recognizing where we actually exist, and it's in his victory. It's not my victory. I haven't overcome sin. Right? You have somebody who has an addiction, right? And so what is the struggle that they're against? And is it by their own power that they've overcome those things? We like to take it. We like to suggest that it is. But here we're saying when it comes to sin itself, it's not because of something I did. It's not my victory. Well, it is my victory because I'm in him, because it's his victory. Which actually takes us back to being in fellowship with him. And being in fellowship with him means I share with him. And I share his victory. His victory gets imputed to me. It's on me. I get the stupid gold medal for some reason for the marathon that he ran. And that's the picture here. I actually had somebody a while back tell me I ruined Philippians 4:13, which I said, I'm glad I did. I'm glad I ruined it for you, because they said, I always use that to motivate me to... And I'm like, it should motivate you to not sin, not make a touchdown. Quit tattooing that on your body somewhere. It's not an inspirational verse. So all of these things that we've done here, this is our assurance. And our assurance is wrapped up simply in this: him, his victory, his work, his achievements. In fact, it plays into the whole intent of John's letter here, and perhaps equally as important what the intent is not. Again, I said this at the beginning, so I'm giving you the end now. Again, this is about self-examination. We're called to do this. We're called to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what is it? What is it that keeps us from? Right? What is it that we start to believe about ourselves or whatever that is not true because God has said otherwise? This letter is not about looking at others. It's about examining ourselves, examining what the truth actually looks in our life. We need to quit looking at others and try to figure out what's wrong with them. Right? And I think when Peter talks about being ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, it's because people see the hope in you. Because if they're seeing the hope in you, it's because you're not spending all this time trying to figure out why they don't. It's you're trying to evaluate what your hope actually is in. And it should be in Jesus. And it should be, I don't know, reflected. Right? But remember, Peter wasn't always that way. In fact, right after that whole restoration moment, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He gets a little bit of extra news, and then he turns around and says, well, what about John? And Jesus says, I'm not talking about John. I'm talking about you, Peter. We need to remember that when we read the scripture, read it to what is it saying to us about who he is. Because see, in the believer, I'm going to say an absolutely ridiculously stupid statement that is absolutely 100% true. As a believer, you have nothing to be anxious about. Now, last time I checked, it didn't stop my anxiousness. In fact, we're going to look at anxiousness next week. Because interestingly enough, Jesus starts talking about not being anxious right after he gets done telling a person, don't worry about the money. Almost as if they go hand in hand. But the believer doesn't have anything to be anxious over. So I guess if we find ourselves in anxiousness, maybe it's because we have not examined who he is in our lives. And we need to remember that. That's part of repentance. To understand is to trust. To trust is an act of faith. Faith is a gift from God. And when we start and we ask ourselves, and this is kind of the big question, it'll be the question that launches us into next week. So this is, if you will, this is the longest intro you have ever gotten from me. Because I can do all things through scripture I take out of context. What do you rely on? What do you trust in? When it comes to your salvation, you're like, yeah, I trust Jesus in my salvation, but the rest is up to me. No. I have shared before a particular, I'll just say it this way, a very particular famous pastor, said to a nationwide audience, Jesus has done his part. It's up to you to take it to the rest of the way. Oh, no. I don't want to take it the rest of the way. I just want to rest in his arms because of who he is, what he has done. I have to land. I have to end. I have to close. And the only way I can do it is this, because I want us to have an absolute assurance, and I want to remind you of something. And it's something I was first taught when I was in high school, and I've shared this before because it was the original meme, if you will, back before memes were memes. It was a Xerox of a Xerox of a Xerox that hung over the secretary and treasurer of Youth for Christ and her desk, and it said, there are two truths. There is a God, and you are not him. And that, honestly, that stupid little piece of paper changed everything for me. And it's because it's true. And I want you to have this assurance. This is the assurance I want you to have. Again, this is coming out of the Gospels from John. This is what John knows and understands and believes. So the Jews gathered around him. By the way, this is all happening about the same time as where we are in Luke as well. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. By the way, up to this point in time, Jesus has. They just keep rejecting it because they won't hear it. Because they're not his sheep. But Jesus answered them. He still gives them that. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hold on to that. No one will snatch them out of Jesus' hand. You, if you are his sheep, and he is your shepherd, no one snatches you out of his hand. To suggest otherwise is to say you are stronger than Jesus' hand. But that's not even that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, you want to make the argument about Jesus? You want to try to make some weird kind of thing about Jesus versus the Father? I and the Father are one. I don't know about you, but I am pretty confident. If there's anything I'm confident in, I'm not stronger than God. I can't open that hand. I can't tell him, you know what, never mind. I don't want to be in this hand anymore. If you belong to him, you belong to him. If you don't believe that, like there's something that just you struggle with, he invites you to come. Do you know that? As you come to the table this morning, again, I don't know how many times I keep saying this. This table does not offer salvation. It demonstrates the gift that comes with salvation. It's the promise that he says, you know what, your sin, the thing that would keep you from my Father, I'm taking care of. I'm doing this. Jesus is actually doing it out of obedience to the Father himself. It's his obedience that we fall under, not my obedience. It's his obedience. Again, I'm wearing the medal, but he ran the race. But then he turns around with the cup. He says, this is my promise to you. The last time I checked, he's not in the habit of breaking promises. I don't see a broken promise at all in Scripture, not from God. I see where man messes them up a few times, but it still doesn't change the promise. So when you come to the table, come because he has invited you. Come because you hear the shepherd's voice. Come because you want to remember what it is that the shepherd has done, because the shepherd has laid his life down for his sheep. Come with absolute assurance and do what I think most of the disciples did. While they doubted, they worshiped. While they doubted, they worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the love that you have for us, that you would send him in the first place. And Father, honestly, we could spend hours upon hours upon hours looking at your Scripture, and it says the same thing over and over and over, that you call a people to yourself and that you have made the way that those people might come. Father, I can openly confess that my life is not where it's supposed to be, only because I know that I'm still breathing on this side of the gates. So, Father, as you sanctify us, may we be obedient. May we submit. Lord, may we trust. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would ruthlessly, relentlessly eliminate the things from your life that you are trusting in apart from God, and that you would just come to rest fully on his grace and mercy and love for you this week. We love you. Have a good week.